Okay, in our last study, I mentioned that so-called modern Christianity has brought up numerous objections to a man having more than one wife. And I went on to tell you that I have reviewed their positions and found that very few of their objections are based on Scripture, as most of them are based upon the values of man, not the morals of God we find in the Bible, of course. I have also mentioned their arguments, which are based on Scripture, and they were the adultery issue, the one man, one woman issue, and the one flesh issue. And we've already examined those particular positions, and we have seen the fallacy of their position. And in our last study, we looked at two more of their arguments, which were located in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and 1 Timothy 3:2. And today, I'm going to continue looking at their scriptural objections. Now, they've got many of them, but I'm just trying to stick with the ones mainly that are scriptural. And this is the last argument that they have that really is even close to making any sense, at least that I'm aware of. Well, not sense that I'm aware of, but the last argument that they have that I'm aware of. And with that, then, this next objection that they have against the having of multiple wives is that the desire to have more than one wife is simply lustful craving of man, and that the having of more than one wife is the exercising of our lustful craving for women. And they conclude that since lust is evil, then man should only have one wife. I wonder if it's wrong to lust after your wife. I wonder. Well, I may have some news for some of you, perhaps not, because I am a man. And that's not the news, by the way. The news is that as a man, I am here to tell you from a man's point of view, the having of only one woman does not even begin to control, prohibit, stop in any way a man's lust for a woman, and other women for that matter. And I would suggest that it's a natural thing for a man to lust after women, especially his woman. And we know from Scripture that Israelite men lusted after single women, and they had a relationship with them, and they took them for wives when they did. It was the law. And I don't think that Christ refers to this kind of situation, man-woman relationship, that is, when he talks about lust the majority of the time. Excuse me. But anyhow, since we are led to believe that lust is sin in these cases, and if that be true in every case, though, then I would suggest that the vast majority of men commit sin, or this sin, I should say, specific sin, on a regular basis. And the same would be true for single men, as I don't think there's any doubt that they lust after those who they date, and when they get engaged, they're intended. But again, I would suggest that this is a normal function of man to experience. I say that because it is his nature to be lustful towards a woman, and there's absolutely nothing that he can do about it. God made him that way, and God gave man a solution to his problem. Now, let's face the truth here. If it were not for sex, man would not be so motivated to marry, would he? No, he would not. Now, in times past, there was a moral stigma against having sex outside of marriage, which made men desire to marry very strong. Yeah, men had a very strong desire to marry. But in this day and age, our morality has changed, and many men do not find it difficult to have sex out of wedlock, and so many men's attitudes has changed. And it goes, you know, why marry? Why should I marry? I'm getting what I want without it. Why should I marry? But anyhow, this so-called lust logic comes to us from verses such as those as found in Matthew chapter 5, 28. And again, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Chapter 5. Verse 28 says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, that sounds pretty good on the surface, at least from their point of view, and I would have to concede that. And I imagine that most of you have probably read this verse more than just once, as it's located again in that Sermon on the Mount, and you've probably been through there several times. And you men may even have been reminded about this verse by your woman. But how many times have you been told about or read this verse in conjunction with verse 27, which precedes it? Not many, I will bet. Let's read verse 27 along with verse 28. "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, I have often talked about people who take one verse out of context and create their own doctrine out of it, and this is a good case in point, because obviously the verses here go together. Now, we've already studied adultery, and we've seen that a man commits adultery when he has a sexual relationship with a married woman, not a single woman, because if the woman was single, then he had to marry her, even if he was married. Now, we also have to take for granted that Christ knew the law. He knew what he was talking about. So he would know that adultery was dependent upon the status of the woman, not the man. And now he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And now he adds to that, even if you looketh on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Okay, but remember, a man can only commit adultery with a married woman. And so it seems very obvious that what is meant here is this. Henceforth, even if you looketh on a married woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Now please notice carefully here the wording. It says, if you looketh, and of course I'm adding the word married, if you looketh on a married woman to lust after her. But now let me ask this. Does this preclude to look at a married woman? No, it does not. Does it say that we cannot look at married women and admire her beauty? No, it does not. What it says is that if you look upon her with the idea of lusting after her, then you have already committed adultery in your heart. That's what it says. But anyhow, the commentaries that I use fail to understand that this refers to a married woman. But good old reliable Bullinger, even he understood this, because in his notes he writes, a woman, you know, he's taken the word out of Scripture, he always gives you the word, in this case, a woman, equals a married woman. And yes, I realize that this verse does not say married woman, but nowhere in Scripture will you ever read the words married woman, because they're simply not in your Bibles. It's not the way the Bible was written. If you remember our study in Genesis chapter 2, I pointed out to you that the word translated as wife really meant woman. And the only way we knew if the word was in reference to someone's wife or not was if it said his wife, which really should have been his woman or woman of him. Well, the situation is the same in the Greek language, and I probably told you that. The Greek word translated as woman is Strong's 1060, if you keep notes, and means a woman of any age, whether virgin, married, or a widow. A woman of any age, whether virgin, married, or widow. So we don't really know by the use of the word by itself when we see the word woman, whether or not she's married or not. And the word was translated as woman, or women in the plural, 129 times, and wife, or wives, 93 times. And I also mentioned that the English word wife comes from the Saxon, from the German language, not from the Hebrew or the Greek. And we have looked at two usages of the word before in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 2, and I will do so again to show you how the word is normally used. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 2, not too far away now. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. Whosoever shall put away his wife, in verse 32, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife. Okay? And these verses should read, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his woman, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his woman, in verse 32, his woman, not wife. Now, the translators, in order to put wife in here, obviously looked at the context and decided that wife was a more appropriate word to use than woman. But my problem with that is now we are dependent upon the judgment of these translators, as if the context referred to a married woman or not, and we don't know. And because of that, I would have preferred it if they would have stuck to the literal translation and used the word woman. And this shouldn't have been difficult for them at all, because the word his in front of the word lets us know if the woman was married or not. And it so has to be translated as his, or it should be at least, because it's written differently in both languages. Now, I should point out to you that verse 28 does not have the word his in front of it, and it is not in the Greek either. And, of course, the reason is, the Greek word used here does not address some man's woman, but a women in general. Women in general. Or in this case, woman in general. The word is also written differently in the Greek when it talks about his women. His woman. Not his, well, his women, but we don't find that. And we're and referring to a woman, just like they were back in the Hebrew. But it seems obvious to me that they should have been able to look at the context of the words here and seen that because of the law on adultery, this verse had to refer to married women. And if we go back and look at the verse again, 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said of them of time of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Since a man could only commit adultery with a married woman, then we have to presume, or assume, I should say, that this is a married woman. Now, before we go any further, I want to ask and answer the question, what is this thing we call lust? What is this thing we call lust? What does it mean? I mean, when we hear the word, we usually think of something bad, wicked, and evil again, don't we? Well, the word is Strong's 1937. 1937. And the word in the Greek means to have a desire for, to long for, or desire. Now, to have a desire for, to long for, or desire. To desire. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Is there? I mean, to have a desire for, to long for, and to desire? Only if done to excess, I guess, but I'm just saying the words are not really what we would call bad, wicked, and evil. Another meaning is to lust after and to covet, see? So now we're getting somewhere, to lust after or to covet. But really it's to desire, to long for. And the Greek word was translated as desire, lust, and covet. Those three words, desire, lust, and covet. But again, when most people hear the word lust, they generally apply a negative meaning to it, don't they? But the word can be used in a positive sense as well as a negative sense. And I thought we ought to take a couple examples here and look at them. So I'm going to Luke chapter 17, verse 22. Luke chapter 17, verse 22. The days will come when ye shall desire. The word is desire, but it's also translated as lust. So, the days will come when ye shall lust to see the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with the use of the word lust here, is there, or desire? When ye shall lust to see the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Of course, the results of it is not good for them because they won't see it. But ye shall lust to see the days of the Son of Man. That's not. There's nothing wrong with lusting to see Jesus, is there? Or desiring, actually. See, the word desire would be a lot better, wouldn't it? In 1 Timothy 3:1, are you there? 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man lust after, the word is desire probably in your Bibles, if a man lust after the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Okay, so now it's all right if you lust after a particular position in the congregation, see? But see, they've toned it down here because they translate the word as desire. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You see what they've done to us? They've made it sound bad by using the word lust. Now, if we went back on over there to verse 27 and 28, then it wouldn't be lust after her, but desire her, or desire after her. But it would still be wrong. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost set down from heaven, which things the angel desire, lust, the angels desire, the angels lust to look into. The angels lust to look into. Well, no, it sounds better with the angels desiring to look into, doesn't it? Well, certainly it does. Certainly it does. So, we have created this terrible thing with this word lust, when actually we've seen three examples here of where it's not wrong to lust. In fact, it's a good thing. And so, not all lust is my point here. Not all lust is sin, as there is good forms of lust or desire, and there's bad lust. And when a man lusts after his wife or desires his wife, and see, doesn't that sound better, desires wife rather than lust after her? That's good. That's good desire. That's a desire that a man should have. And also we might throw in having desire for a single woman, right? Right? Well, anyhow, he may want to desire after a single woman if his wife is not watching. But perhaps that's also good lust. At least scripturally it would be. But if a man lusts after a married woman, that is a bad thing. And when we talk about lust, I think there is a difference between admiring a woman's beauty and lusting after her. At least to me there is. Of course, maybe this is just me, my way of getting out of this desire thing. I don't know. But I think I'm sincere in what I'm saying here. Because I know that I look at women, and every man looks at women. Don't let him tell you otherwise, because he does. And I've looked at some very young women. Now, of course, I'm up in years, you know. I'm over 60 now. But I've looked at some very young women, say, women in their late teens and early 20s, and I've admired their beauty. And I have no idea whether they're married or not. I really wasn't concerned with that, because they're off limits to me anyhow. But I did not lust after them in the sense of craving them in some fashion that would be immoral. And it wouldn't have done me any good if I did anyhow. And so there's no sense in me lusting after that which I cannot have in the first place. And perhaps this is something that Jesus also had in mind. But if we know a woman who is married, and a man looks after her with lust in his mind, that is, lust with immoral thoughts on his mind, that's entirely a different matter. Now, I want to take a little time and go back. Well, we haven't been there yet. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have looked at this chapter before, but not from the standpoint of multiple wives. I'm going to verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, and again, we've looked at this verse before. Here Paul says, "To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." Now I ask you, why would a man commit fornication in the first place, if not to satisfy his lustful craving for a woman, or his desire for a woman? Anybody have a better answer than that? I don't. And I'm a man, and I think I'm rather objective about the issue. But if a man marries, then he exhibits lust toward his woman all the time, and that lust is fulfilled in sexual relationships. And so marriage is God's answer to lust, right? Marriage is God's answer to lust, very simple, or to desire for a woman. But just because a man marries does not necessarily mean that he does not lust after other women. But in our society, in its Puritan ways, perhaps I should say Catholic-influenced ways, but anyhow, just because those ways have become the norm in our society, that does not mean that a man's lust for other women is satisfied in any one man, one woman relationship or doctrine. In fact, the truth is quite to the contrary, regardless of what men will tell their wives. I mean, why do you suppose we have so many marriage breakups in the first place? Why we find all these men running around with different women and finally they decide to divorce their first wife? Why did they do that? Because they lusted after a different woman. But let us suppose that we lived in a biblical society, a society such as we read of in God's chosen people of Israel. If we did, and if a man married and still lusted after another woman, he could satisfy that lust with her. It's not a problem. And we've seen this in our look at the Old Testament. And in satisfying that lust, though, a life sentence was involved, as he must now support this woman that he lusted after because he had this relationship with her. And he must do so for the rest of her life. And he could repeat this process as frequently as he wanted to, or so long as it did not become a financial burden to him. But I would suspect that after, I don't know how long it takes, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or even more crumb snatchers arrived on the scene, a man may no longer feel so much lust toward women which are not his women. I think that probably would go down a little bit. He might look at them and start admiring them and not lusting after them. But even if that lust did appear, he may stop for a second to rationalize things in relationship to his future responsibilities to her, if any children she might have comes along, and she would probably have some. And after a few brief thoughts, he may immediately decide that she does not, well, she looks good, but she just doesn't look like something that I really want, or I'm not going to have that, it's off limits to me, or whatever. And I would think that at some point in time, the lust of the most ambitious of lustful men should be satisfied. Well, unless your name happens to be Solomon. But anyhow, I think you get my point. Marriage satisfies man's lust, and multiple marriages satisfies the most lustful men among us. And so there is a solution to man's lust of the flesh when it comes to lust of women, and it's a godly solution. But I think this lust of a woman is a far different lust than the majority of the lust that we read about in Scripture. And I think that the majority of lust pertains to the works of the flesh, not the lust of a woman. But that's beyond the scope of this particular study. Now, if it's a fact, if you will talk to about any man, he will not really have too much of a difficult time understanding the validity, and I'm going to start using the word polygamy here, the validity of polygamy, and he will jokingly say something like, I'll take two or three. But when the dust settles, he will say, no way, my wife would never go for it. My wife would never go for that. And that's the truth in most cases. And so the question has been asked then, why is it in most cases a woman will have the harder time accepting polygamy than men? Well, that's probably self-evident from a man's point of view, but maybe even from a woman's. But the reason is really a cultural one. The reason is a cultural reason. If we stop and think about how we have been brought up, then we would realize that women are taught all their lives what is supposed to be in a marriage, so far as how many people are involved in it, and that is one man and one woman. And of course, this means there's no room for polygamy. But young women also know that their father only had one wife, and they had contact with many other families, and their father's father only had one wife. And so, sort of by osmosis, by the time a girl reaches marriageable age, she is not thinking about joining a polygamous family. No, she is seeking a one man to be her man, and her man exclusively. And she would not even consider being a part of a polygamous environment. It's just beyond the scope of her imagination. I mean, I can hear somebody presenting this to her now, can't you? What would my mother and father think? No, really? You've got to be kidding me. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of in my life. I bet those would be the kind of remarks that a man would get. Now, if a woman, after studying the scriptures, is honest and open about it, I think she would probably not have a problem adjusting mentally to the fact that there is nothing wrong with polygamy. Nothing wrong with it. Give her the scriptures. Perhaps you've been through these tapes now. You can say, yeah, mentally I can accept that this is not against God's law. You may have some other excuses, but nevertheless, I think you can conclude with me that polygamy, or the having of multiple wives on the part of a man, is lawful according to Scripture. And so she won't have a problem with that mental adjustment. And she won't have a problem then with polygamy until it impacts on her. See, until it impacts on her. And when this happens, when her husband says, honey, I'd like to have another wife. Uh-oh. At that point, even though she was mentally able to accept the practice as being scriptural, it is now going to affect her personally, and brother, that's a different matter. And at this particular point, her cultural indoctrination again raises its ugly head. And then she says something like, honey, yeah, it's still all right in principle, but it's not for me. Or maybe she'll say something like, I am quite happy and satisfied with things as they are, and while I agree with the concept, I cannot live with it. Perhaps she really means I am not going to live with it. But anyhow, she's going to have something like that. It's very difficult for a woman. You know, we probably do not give enough credit to what we might call cultural programming or cultural conditioning in things that we grow up knowing or believing or accepting as true and don't even question them. We probably don't give it enough credit like we should. And today it has even more effect on us. It's been more effective as time has gone on, especially in our lifetime. Than it did in years gone by. And this is because of mass communications. And of course, here I'm mainly referring to the TV set or the boob tube. Now, we have to realize that, you know, over generations, our society is basically monogamous, isn't it? And we see this in books, we see it in the theater, we see it in the movies, we see it in the papers. And so through all forms of information dissemination, our society has learned to accept this concept of monogamous relationships, and we're constantly being drummed into our head. That doctrine is being constantly drummed into our head. And so what do we expect, or what can we expect? Well, in the light of this constant bombardment of social conditioning, we can expect nothing less than polygamy is bad, wicked, and evil. And so, that's just the way it is. One man, one woman relationships are the norm. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, and they are the norm as a result of our cultural conditioning, along with something else that we've been conditioned to accept, and that's promiscuousness. Yep, that's right, I said promiscuous. We've been learning to accept it all along, Again, that's all right. Just go ahead and look at your theater, look at your movies, look in the papers. You'll find it loaded with this type of thing. Don't you? Our society is constantly bombarded with all forms of sexual promiscuousness, especially on that boob tube. And while no one would desire this for our society, we all say, well, that's bad, wicked, and evil. But we've been exposed to so much of it that it has become the norm in our life. Maybe not for us, but we see it as a norm. Everybody does it. And that's typical, by the way, of monogamous societies, by the way. You don't find it in multiple wife societies because that lust, again, is satisfied. But you do find it every time that you'll find a monogamous in society, you're going to have problems with this straying concept and promiscuousness. Actually, and this is probably going to be difficult for most of you to accept, but actually, we are living in a polygamous society. We just do not see it that way, nor do we understand it as such. Okay, why would I say such a thing when most of you only have one wife? Well, I say that because if we lived under God's laws, things are different. Because scripturally, every sexual relationship with a woman makes the woman a man's wife. That was the law. And so scripturally, every single man who has ever had a sexual relationship with a woman is really married. And any married man who has been promiscuous in his relationship with his wife and fooled around is married to another woman. That's the law. And so that makes us pretty well polygamous, doesn't it? Another consideration here that supports the fact that we actually live in a polygamous society is the divorce rate, which I believe is somewhere close to 50% now. And I would suspect that the reasons for the vast majority of all of these divorces would not pass muster if scriptural principles were the only reason a divorce could be granted. And what does that mean to us? Well, it means that biblically speaking, these divorces would never have been allowed. And if the man married another woman, he would be married to more than one woman, and therefore he would be a polygamist. That is the law. Okay, so we've got this problem in our society that needs correcting, or at least I think it needs correcting. How are we going to change these attitudes? Well, there's no sense in fooling you. It's going to be very difficult to do, and it's going to take an awful lot of time. The best way, of course, to change these attitudes would be to have more and more polygamous families in existence. That way, children would grow up with polygamy, and having been raised with it, it simply does not bother them, as they have seen it as a way of life and something to be desired. After all, their parents did it. What's wrong with it, you know? And yes, children who are raised in this environment will be challenged as to its validity. But that's all right, because they have had a living experience of knowing the truth about polygamous environments, and they can deal with those challenges. Another solution is to increase public awareness about the validity of polygamy and the advantages that it has and what it can do for the family as well as for society. And I have pointed out some of these things to you already, and I'm not going to go over that ground again. The problem here, though, is that polygamous families receive so much negative publicity, and certainly the unbiased press is more than biased in this area. Because every time they interview a polygamous family, they will also have several experts on hand who will denounce the practice and proceed to culture condition everyone who's in the listening audience. That's just the way it works. Another thing that I'd really like to see, it'll probably never happen, but a major and rapid change would happen in our society if the preachers in our country would just teach the truth of God's word on the subject. Because if congregations were exposed to the truth of God's word, they would begin to mentally accept the practice as being a valid thing to do. And I can assure you that once they begin to mentally accept this practice, at least in part of the men will soon want to do more than just mentally accept the practice. Take my word for it, they will. And when the general public sees these people who live in harmony and are content and happy with the practice, then gradually, over time, it could again be accepted as a normal way to live. And in saying that, I want to make sure that everybody understands that even in polygamous societies, only I don't want to say a minority, but the majority of the people do not engage in polygamy. Not the majority. I don't know what the ratio is because I don't have any statistics on it, but it has been repeated time and time again in everything that I read, and I haven't read it myself, only what other people have written, and they say that, And I tend to agree with him. Everybody is not going to be involved in polygamy. It's only going to be for a part of the society. Probably from an economic standpoint, if nothing else. Because how many men can afford to support two wives and 8 or 10 or 12 children, or three wives or four wives? So it's going to have a lot to do with economic situations. And I can tell you this, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, I'm going to cover this later on, but there are at least, now listen, there are at least 4.3 million women, and perhaps up to 7.5 million women. Now listen to those figures again, 4.3 to 7.5 million women in the United States of America that cannot possibly marry. They cannot possibly marry. And why? Because of the imbalance in the population between men and women. Women simply cannot marry that which does not exist, and they outnumber men. And I'm going to explain this in great detail in the concluding study, which is going to be lesson number 8. But these millions of women have a real problem. And I assure you that they are seeking alternatives, as they want a husband, don't they? They want a man-woman relationship. And currently, they either have to lower their standards or perhaps become promiscuous themselves in order to have some kind of relationship with a man. And then again, they're having it with a very small minority of the population, these men who are not married, or there's probably some married men involved in this. But again, for the majority of them, there's just no men available. They just don't exist. Now, there are also polygamy websites out there that women can place ads on. Unbelievable what's going on in this internet. But this is especially appealing to women. Because when they go to these sites, one of the things that they read is this. This is a quote now. How would you like to receive from 10 to 50 email letters a month from men who are seeking a wife such as you? Hey, letters from men who, it goes on, I quit too soon. Letters from men who have a proven track record of being a good husband. Now, that would get anybody's attention if you're a woman and you're single and you're looking for a marriageable man. Not an undesirable marriageable man, but a marriageable man. Now, many of the women who read something like this, who have been trying to get men to answer their ads on a single site, are going to like receiving from 10 to 50 emails a month from men and polygamous families who will beg her to become part of their family. I mean, this is almost like music to her ears. And you can bet that the longer a woman has problems finding a marriageable man, and as long as the population imbalance widens like it is, then sooner or later many of these women will be looking into the possibility of living in a poly family. You can count on it. It's beginning to happen right now. And I'm betting that we'll see more and more such sites once the word gets out. Now, one of these sites that I found, and I know this will be hard to believe, but it says that most women request to have their ad removed after a week or two because they have so much mail they cannot answer it. And that being the case, that is also going to appeal to a woman who is starving for male companionship and having problems even meeting marriageable men. But anyhow, I think the number one problem with women not being able to accept polygamy is culture conditioning. And the only thing that is going to change that is education and time. Now, the last thing I'm going to look at is polygamy is against the law. This is another irrational statement that's often heard about polygamy. And they'll go on to tell you that as Christians we are required to respect the state and to obey the laws of the state. And so, since polygamy is illegal, then it doesn't make any difference what we believe because we cannot do it if we wanted to, and so why even bring it up? And of course, when we hear those kind of lines, we immediately recognize that we are dealing with someone who believes in Romans 13 and that it means to obey the government. And hopefully you people know that that's not what Romans 13 is talking about. Nevertheless, let's explore the issue a little bit. And I would ask people who have this kind of an attitude about this, how often do you violate the speed limit when you're driving? How often do you run a stop sign or race through a yellow light in hopes of not being caught? I'll bet you never even cross those double yellow lines on the road either, right? Jaywalking is illegal in many towns, and yet I see people do it all the time. How about you? I know I do it all the time, or whenever I want to. Have you ever made an illegal right turn or turned around in the middle of the road? How many times have you made a turn signal or made a turn without signaling? Or how many times have you come to a stop without giving the proper signal? We break the state's laws all the time and think nothing about doing so. And so what is the problem breaking one more law is my question. Ah, but when it comes to a man having more than one wife, even when it is commanded by God, Then these people stand firm and they say to respect government and to obey its laws. Now, somehow, this seems like a little bit hypocritical to me. This reasoning just does not set well with me. Now, in talking to these same Christian people, if you ask them if the state passed a law that you could only have one child, and if you got pregnant a second time, the child would have to be aborted, and failure to report a second pregnancy was a crime punishable by, well, whatever. What would you do, and I'm talking to those people now, what would you do if you got pregnant the second time? I suspect that the first thing most of these people would say is that the government would never do such a thing. Well, we've said that about a lot of other things, and sooner or later, all of those things have become law, and so I have no doubts that this could, too, over time. They've already done it in places like China. But for the sake of argument, I would have to ask them, let's say they did pass such a law, and you got pregnant the second time, what would you do? Well, at this point, I suspect that most people would say that that would be going too far. And it would be like the state passing a law that you could not worship God on Sundays. To which I would answer these people, the state has already passed laws eliminating public worship and the saying of prayer in the public schools. And if the state has the power to do that, then I would suggest that they have the power to pass laws that eliminate worship on Sundays, or any other day of the week for that matter, as well as all prayer, regardless of location. Yes, they do. They got the power. If they can eliminate it from the public schools, they can eliminate it from society. But anyhow, for these Christians, they claim that there is a point where they would not tolerate the intrusion into their religious freedoms. But by the time it came to that, I wonder if they would not be so much of, they would not be in the minority, what I'm trying to say. They would probably be so in the minority that they would probably object verbally, but in the end, I suspect that they would sit down right at the back of the bus where they belong. And I say that because anyone who argues in favor of the state's law rather than God's law today in the here and the now does not have the backbone to do anything more later on when things get tough. You know, this is sort of like the old camel in the tent game. You know, if we allow the nose of the camel into the tent, it will not be long before the entire camel is in the tent. And that's precisely what is going on in our society today. On some issue, the camel has only got his head into the tent or his nose into the tent. And on other issues, such as multiple wives, the entire body of the camel's in the tent. And I've also heard it said that the state cannot require us to break God's laws, but they can add their own requirements to it. That's right. Some people believe that they cannot require us to break God's laws, and they can add requirements to God's law. And I would have to disagree with that line of thought. If my God says that a man must marry a woman and that has had a sexual relationship with, then what is there to add to that? What are they going to do, prescribe how this marriage is to take place or something? In the first place, folks, the state ignores the law of God. And if you bring it up in a court of law, you better prepared to go to jail. Because you will be told that one more word out of your mouth about God's law, and I will hold you contempt in court, and you will go to jail. That's the way things work in the courtroom. And in the courtrooms of America, that judge knows he is God, and he will act accordingly. I mean, he's not going to tell you that, but he does act that way. But anyhow, I would suggest that if the state has the power to add requirements to the law of God, then they have the power to entirely ignore the Word of God. And certainly they do the latter, don't they? But as a matter of reality, the state is not interesting in God's law, and they're not interesting in adding requirements to God's law. In fact, they wouldn't even know that they were dealing with God's law. They're not that smart. Now, from my point of view, and I'm getting personal here, I only have one wife. But if I were to decide to take another wife, I could care less what the state would think. I could care less what the state would say or do. And I know already that the United States Supreme Court has ruled on this issue and has given the states a license to pass bigamy laws. But I don't care. The state will not tell me who I can marry, and the state will not tell me how many people I can marry. Well, I guess I better correct that. They can tell me, but in doing so, I will also tell them where they can go. And yes, we all understand that the states have made bigamy a crime. But in my book, just because the state has made bigamy a crime, that does not make the law correct in my eyes, nor do I believe it to be right in the eyes of God, because God has condoned this practice. So the problem here, at least so far as the solution is concerned, is that not enough people have the desire to eliminate such unjust and bad laws. If they did, they would do as Gandhi did in India. And how about an example closer to home? How about the sodomites and what they have done in this country? Folks, it's called civil disobedience. It's called civil disobedience. Oh, there's that Romans 13 doctrine. You can't do that. Yes, I can. And we mustn't forget, when we're talking about civil disobedience, we must not forget Jesus Christ, who is the best example, because as we know, he died not because he was found guilty of any crime, but because he was the radical of his day. He died not because he was found guilty again, but because he was teaching the people things which the government did not want him to teach. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians were the government. And they were also the public school system when it came to Ecclesiastics and everything else. Ecclesiastical things, church things. And they wanted the people, that is, these Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians, they wanted the people to learn from them what they wanted to teach them. And what was Christ doing? Christ was trying to homeschool the people. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians couldn't tolerate that, and so they began to look for ways to eliminate him. That's what happened. All Christ had to do early on was to quit teaching the people, and they would have left him alone. But no, Christ was a classic example of civil disobedience in his actions. And he pushed the government, and pushed the government, and pushed them until they could see no other recourse but to have him killed. And that they did. But we're running out of time here. Getting back to the multiple wife issue. If enough men in a given state were to take another wife, sooner or later the state would leave them alone. How do I know this? It's very simple. Every state at one time had a sodomy law, and how many sodomites have you ever heard of spending any time in jail? You know, have you ever heard? I have never heard of one sodomite spending any time in jail. It may have happened, but I certainly don't know of any personally. And today their civil disobedience has progressed to the point that no state would even consider prosecuting them, even though the laws are still on the books. So they're ignoring the laws. The prosecutor is ignoring the laws. Civil disobedient can, does, and will work. The problem here is to find people who are willing to become involved in civil disobedience. And we got a problem here because of economics. If you get involved in civil disobedience, you find yourself in jail, you find yourself maybe fired from the job, no money for your household expenses, and now you've really got problems. But anyhow, civil disobedience is the answer, along with education and, of course, giving polygamy a good name rather than a bad name. Well, that's it for today, but before I close, if you are a first-time listener and would like to receive information pertaining to this ministry, let me invite you to send for our introduction package. Please send your request to Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho, 83707. Don't put it off, write for it today. That's Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho, 83707. To our regular listeners, I would like to remind you that Saturdays are prayer days around here, and at 9 a.m. every Saturday morning, that's Mountain Standard Time, we bring the needs of the people and the ministry before the Lord. So if you have a prayer request, be sure and send it in to us. And again, I invite you to join us at 9 a.m., for even though we are separated by long distances, we can still be together in prayer at the same time. Write to us if you're so inclined, as we do enjoy hearing from you, and many of you ask Bible questions which we are more than happy to answer by mail. If you have any requests for certain subjects you would like me to cover on the tape ministry, please send those in also. If I do not use them, I will address them by mail. And to everyone who supports this ministry with their tithes and their offerings, I must express my grateful appreciation, and may God bless you for your faithfulness. Well, until next time, may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.